Good morning again. Okay, by the way, aside from the Filipino gathering downstairs, we have also started the Filipino worship service at KL. It is in Pacific Express at the back of the Central Market. So I just encourage everyone, to those who have Filipino helpers or maids in your house, you can bring them here or bring them at KL. You know, it's really a wonderful thing to do, to bring them, in a sense that we are teaching them the Word of God and we are trying to motivate, encourage them to be able to bring good relationship with the employer. Right. So if you have your Filipina maid or helpers, I encourage you to bring them there. Now, we are in a journey of studying the Gospel of John. Okay, it's in a series, and I have the opportunity to preach John chapter 12 with the title, The Glory of the Cross. You see, from the title itself, we probably feel confused of understanding the statement, right? The glory of the cross. It seems there is a conflict between the major terms it's used in the title. It is quite unusual, right? When we talk about the glory of the cross. Is there such glory in suffering, in dying on the cross? You see, in human perspective, this is not the glory that we know. We know that the meaning of glory is something like high renown or honor, won by notable achievements, people glory and their wealth, social status, right? Fame, knowledge. And oftentimes, Christians glory in their gifts, talents, and even the position in the church. The glory that we know is from our human achievement. Now, how can we get glory from dying on the cross? How can it be? The more it will be difficult to understand if you're going to realize how people died by means of crucifixion. Crucifixion is likely the most painful death ever invented. A most cruel and disgusting punishment. It was reserved primarily for those most vicious of male criminals, right? Crucifixion was devised and designed by the Romans with more than one thing in mind. It was designed as a capital punishment to put a criminal to death. It was designed to humiliate the person. The person was stripped naked before being hung on the cross so that he would be publicly exposed. His body publicly humiliated. So how can we achieve glory on the kind of shameful way of death? It is something, an enigma, right? It's something like a puzzle. It is hard to think how it could happen. But that is what happened to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His crucifixion gave glory to the Father. But how can the Father be glorified with the simple way of death of His Son? So there is an enigma. There is a puzzlement on that glory of the cross. And that is what we are going to find out in this message. Let us bow our head and close our eyes and let us pray. Most gracious God and loving Father, we praise you. We give you thanks, Lord God, for giving us such a wonderful day today. Thank you for starting our week right, Lord God. And we pray as we listen to your word, that's our hearts, that's our lives, Lord God. That your word be our foundation in order to live this life in this world, Lord God. Especially if we are facing problems rise in our life. Let your word give us peace and a true joy in our life. Teach us today, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if we are going to look at John chapter 12, there are a lot of things that happen in this chapter in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. I would like to give you some rundown, a little rundown of these events before focusing on our main topic of the message. You see, this was the last week in the life and ministry of our Jesus. And he was heading for the cross at the end of the week. It could be Friday. You can look at your Bible starting from verse 1. In Bethany, a little village 2 miles east of Eastern Gate of Jerusalem, Jesus had been with his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Together with his disciples, they were having dinner. Now, in the midst of their supper, Mary gave a remarkable gift to Jesus. So Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus. And it was not unusual to wash the feet of a guest, but it is unusual to use a very costly oil of spikenard to do it. And remarkable to wipe the feet with their hair. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus, objected to what Mary had done. And he said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You see, Judas had a sharp sense of financial value, right? Yes? He had a sharp sense of financial value. He knew that the financial value of the perfume, but no appreciation of the value of God. He thought this was too much love and devotion to Jesus. But the real reason why he said this is not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief. He had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it, as the verse described him. Then Jesus said to him, "Leave her alone. It was intended that he should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Now, if you're going to understand deeply what Jesus replied, it showed that Mary was the only person who understood how Jesus was going to die and to be resurrected, which the disciples cannot understand. This verse states very plainly that Mary intended to save this perfume for the day of his burial. But since Jesus was going to be resurrected, why waste the perfume on the burial day if he can glorify God now? Do you know what I mean? We do not worship dead God, but the risen Lord. Then on the following day, Jesus left Bethany, going to the city of Jerusalem. There was already a great crowd when he was at Bethany for curious people. Not only do you want to see him, but also to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. You know, the Jew, they want to have an evidence before they believe. And they followed Jesus, and the next day, he went to Jerusalem. And there was a massive crowd of hundreds of thousands in the city of Jerusalem, ready for the week events leading up to the Passover. You see, Jesus has sort of put the exclamation point of his 3 years of miracle power by raising Lazarus from the dead. Everybody knew it. It was in a very public place. It was his last great public miracle. The word was everywhere that he was raised, this man who had been dead for 4 days. Again, this was just the peak, the pinnacle of the conversations that has been going on for 3 years about the amazing power of Jesus. Power over demons, power over death, power over disease, power over nature. And people think that this can be the Messiah, the king they are waiting for. So the people took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Then Jesus found the donkey and sat on it. The people were thrilled. They wanted to proclaim him king. I'm sorry, can I have the water, please? And then from here, and the next verses, and beyond chapter 12. Thank you. And beyond chapter 12, you will notice that there was a big transition in the life of Jesus. There was a big transition from Hosanna to crucify him. They were ready to crown him king, but they ended up crowning him with thorns. That was a pretty big transition. They were ready to put a royal robe on him, but ended up with a faded robe. They were ready to lift him up on the throne. Ended up lifting him on the cross. Why? You see, when Jesus began his ministry, he says, many believe on him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew it was superficial. A man who raised dead people, a man who heals diseased people, controls nature, controls the system of darkness, the demonic world. There was never a person like this. And he did it for 3 years on a daily basis over the land of Israel in public. And this is the most attractive human being that ever drew a crowd on the planet. But their interest was superficial. It was not genuine. That's why we can see in John 6, 66 to 68. Sorry. That there were disciples who followed him, but turned their back on him and left him permanently, and only the two disciples stayed. So there were thrill seekers all throughout his life and ministry who leave him. These are those who turned back. They were led by chief priests who arranged the whole thing, but their faith was superficial and they just joined the shouts, "Crucify him," as it says. Take him away. Take him away. Is there any glory on the cross? Is there any glory of the cross? And now let us go to the verses that we have just read a while ago. And let us expose, let us expound every word, every phrase to understand this spiritual meaning of these verses. You see, in these verses, our Lord Jesus Christ was facing the cross. That's why he says in 32 to 33, when he said he would be lifted up, he would be lifted up. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So, you see, when the Jews historically executed someone, what they do is they threw them down and they stoned them to death. But when someone was lifted up, everybody knew that was a crucifixion. Jesus then was speaking of his crucifixion. Can you still follow me? Say amen. Amen. Say louder, amen. Amen. Okay. So starting from verse 27, John began to tell us the things that Jesus said as he looked down, as he looked at his own coming death. He opened up some mystery to us. But because these mysteries are quite puzzling and seems to convey contradicting ideas, enigma or enigmas would be a more appropriate term to use. Enigmas. There's a puzzle, there's a mystery, there's a confusion on the glory of the cross. And from these verses, let us see the enigmas of the glory of the cross. Let us see point number one, the enigma of the Son's anguish. You see, in this verse, as Jesus looked at his own coming death, he said, "My soul is troubled. My soul is troubled." Maybe we can ask ourselves, how can his soul be troubled? He is God. Or we will say, well, he is also human. Really? That is his humanness, and you're telling me his deity cannot suppress that. Is he more man than God? How can he be troubled as he looks at his coming death? Maybe you know or you read some martyrs who went calmly to their death. You see, they were born to death. Some feed to the beast. Others were put into the boiling oil until they died. And yet, during the course of their sufferings, they were praying to God. They are proclaiming the gospel. They are singing songs of praise. Is he less than the martyrs? How is it that the Son of God, the incarnate God, is troubled, has a troubled soul? Well, we already know that it was possible, because if we are going to look back in John 11:33, When he arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, it says he was there watching Martha and Mary in all the weeping. And he was deeply moved. In his spirit, and was troubled. So he could be troubled in spirit. He was troubled. When he faced the consequences of sin in the death of Lazarus and the shattering of the family and the breaking of that unity, so we know he could be troubled. Now, what does the troubled mean? You see, if you are going to look, the word troubled in Greek word, it is called tarazo. It literally means to shake or to stir up. That is the word you use when you're doing something in the kitchen, to shake or stir up. But in a figurative sense, it could be translated as anguish. He was anguished. He was agitated. He was deeply disturbed. How can he be troubled? Was this weakness on him? Was this sin? No. No. Church, listen carefully. This is not the anguish of anticipated physical suffering. This is not that. This is not being horrified at the thought that he would be nailed, that he will be crucified. Not that. Yes, he felt all that. He felt, he really died and really felt the nails and the piercing in his head. The spear in his side came after his death. He felt all that in anticipation. Yes, he must have felt it 1,000 times before he ever actually felt it. How did he know? Yeah, because he knew everything that was to come. He knew exactly what was going on to happen to him. He even detailed it out. He said, they are going to arrest me, they are going to spit on me, they are going to beat me, they are going to crucify me. He knew all of that. And if you know all of that, you live on that before it ever happens. Who are the mothers here? Mothers with the children, please raise your hand. Mothers, okay. When you were pregnant with your second baby, you should have experienced the anticipation of the kind of pain, right? When you give birth to your baby. Just like if you're going to the dentist for the second time or third time. Even before you see the doctor, you already felt the pain. And you want to go out of the clinic. You see, he had felt every pain, every aching muscle, every torn piece of flesh, every torn piercing his head, the gasping of death, the dripping blood that he could not wipe away, the naked shame, the dried mouth, the cracked lips. He had felt that in anticipation because he knew it was coming. But that is not the real suffering. That is not what troubles his soul. His death has been the focal point of his whole life. He must have thought it over and over 1,000 times in his mind before he ever got there. Through the years of his life. Was he afraid of the cross? No. This is not an evidence that this humanity was more powerful than his deity. No. But the truth is, this is an evidence that his deity is more powerful than his humanity. Now why? Church, listen to this. His trouble came not from anticipating physical suffering, but anticipating the divine wrath, the spiritual suffering. And that was terrifying reality. Though the nails must have gone through his hands and feet thousands of times as he thought about it, the agony of the sinless Son of God was not that he would be nailed, but that he would be judged by the wrath of God. Not that he would be stained with blood, but that he would be condemned for the sins he did not commit. The sins of all who would believe him. If he did not become troubled by that, he would not be God. God should be troubled with the prospect of bearing sin. The Son of God should be troubled with the prospect of divine wrath and alienation from his eternal Father. Yes, he's troubled, but it's not the physical part that troubles him. It is the spiritual reality. So in this verse, Jesus asks in his trouble, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was this very reason I came to this hour. You see, if you will read the previous chapter of Gospel of John, we can see even in John 7:30, when he said, my hour has not come. Even in John 8:20, he said, my hour has not come. Now in this verse, Jesus said, my hour has come. In fact, in the next chapter, in John 13:1, Jesus knew that the hour has come. And he said, I'm now at the hour. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You see, if Jesus wanted to be saved from this trouble, he can do that. He can do that. He can call 12 legions of angels as mentioned in Matthew 26:53. He can call 72,000 of angels just like that. And that kind of prayer would deliver him. But it will put everyone to eternal punishment. And so Jesus said, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This is the purpose why I came for this hour. This is why I'm here. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down in my own initiative. I will not say, Father, save me from this hour. This is the reason I came. I came willingly. This is completely voluntary. You see, does that mean there is no anguish? Does that mean that there is no anguish? No. The anguish is intense and beyond comprehension. Now, if you going to read Luke 22, he says in verse 22, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. If you are willing, take this cup from me. What is this cup? What the cup? What is this cup? This is the cup of divine wrath. This is a concept that comes from the Old Testament. The cup of God's wrath. He was not talking about nails. He was not talking about physical pain and suffering. He was saying, Father, what troubles me is the cup of wrath. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. You see, the battle was so fierce. Listen to how it fierce. An angel of heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. An angel strengthening the Son of God? Yes, an angel came to strengthen him because he was in agony. He was just in agony that in verse 44 it says, he was praying very fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. So this was an intense struggle. Yes, he was born to die. Yes, he came to die. Yes, he willed to die. Yes, he was not forced into this, but that does not mean that to listen to the overwhelming trouble of the reality of a sinless one becoming sin for us. Now in verse 28, Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Excuse me. The purpose Jesus said he came for was to glorify the Father. I can only do what the Father tells me to do. The Father wills me to do. I only do what glorifies the Father. We did that in all through the Gospel of John. He knows we'll glorify the Father. You see, his love for the Father is divine. It is perfect. It's a righteous love. He will do what his love demands. Love for the Father demands that he glorify the Father. Love for the Father demands that he glorify the Father. This will glorify the Father. Now, maybe we can ask this question, how does the cross glorify the Father? The cross glorifies the Father in several ways. First of all, the cross puts on display all God's attributes. God is glorified when we are made aware of who he is. On the cross, you will see God's love in action. You will see His grace in action. At the cross, you will see His mercy in action. His justice, His wrath, His judgment. In the cross, you will see His wisdom. You see prophecy being fulfilled. You see righteousness declared. You will see in the cross power declared. All of that is on the cross. God is putting on display more of His attributes in a concentrated form at the cross than any other event in redemptive history. The fact is, it is by the death of Christ that God is able to redeem humans from all human history, bring them to heaven, to forever glorify Him. So that was the enigma of the Son's anguish. The enigma of the Son's anguish. Now let us go to the second point. The enigma of the Father's answer. This too has a kind of a mysterious reality to be unveiled. Jesus prays this prayer. Father, glorify Your name. And get an immediate answer. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. You see, the Father speaks from heaven. The voice out of heaven is the Father. And Jesus explained the mystery, the enigma of the Father's answer. You see, the Father did speak from heaven in a couple of very, very significant times in the life of our Lord. At His baptism, in Matthew 3:17, in a voice from heaven, he said, this is my Son, whom I love. With Him, I am well pleased. Christ was affirmed at the beginning of His ministry at His baptism. In Matthew 17:5, at His transfiguration, the Father spoke again. He was again affirmed in that marvelous scene of His exaltation, where He was seen with Moses and Elijah, which means He is the living fulfillment of the Old Testament. So the Father has validated Him on these two occasions, and this is the third. On that day, God speaks out of heaven to validate and affirm the cross. Going back in verse 28, and the boy said, I have glorified it. What does that mean? I have glorified it. What do you mean? You have glorified it. What he means is that I have already glorified myself, my name, through you. He did it through all the ministry of Jesus. He validated Him by His miracles, power, or power over demons, power over disease, power to create food. He did it through the resurrection of Lazarus, the capstone miracle. If you will see in John 11:40, Jesus is at the tomb. She tells them to remove the stone and then says to Martha, did not I tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Which is to say, the glory of God is on display through the miraculous power of Jesus that marks His entire life and ministry. So when the Father says in verse 23, I have glorified it, He means throughout the whole ministry of Jesus, the Father has put His power and glory on display through Christ. And then He continued to say, and will glorify it again. Meaning, I will glorify my name through your death. I did it through your life. I will do it in your death. There was affirmation of His ministry at His baptism. There was an affirmation of His deity at the transfiguration. And here is affirmation from God verbally at His death. Which is to say, the union of the Father and Son is unbroken. The union of the Father and Son is intact. There is no separation. He did not die because He displeases God. He did not die because something went wrong. He died to glorify God, and God will glorify Himself through His death. This is the most important affirmation of the death of Jesus Christ. And in verse 29, there were a crowd of people who stood by and heard it, and were saying that it had thundered. Others had a different idea. They said it was a supernatural event, and they were saying an angel has spoken to him. So some naturally inclined said, it's a natural event, it's a weather. There's a thunder somewhere. Others said, it's a supernatural event. It's an angel. But then, we would not expect them to recognize the voice of God, would we? This is the mixed crowd of some Jews, some Greeks who came to Jesus, maybe, of course, including leaders in the temple. They were trying to figure out what just happened. They had no capacity to know the voice of God or hear the voice of God. And they were not about to acknowledge the voice of God as he did speak. You can still follow me. Say amen. Amen. Okay. Now in verse 30, Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. I knew this. I know all this. But for your sakes, this is for your benefit. And who is talking to? Most likely the disciples. They are having such a hard time understanding the fact that Jesus is going to die. The people who are maybe in a dilemma of whether to believe or not. But the bottom line is that God the Father had spoken. And God had validated, authenticated, and affirmed the death of his son. So we see the enigma of the son's anguish. We see the enigma of the father's answer. And then the final one. I think we are going to finish this sermon earlier. The enigma of the cross as accomplishment. Now, rather than viewing the suffering of a sin bearing on the cross, now Jesus focuses on the salvation. Through that suffering, he turns from being troubled in verse 27 to words that are triumphant in verse 31. So in this verse, there are three anticipated accomplishments in the cross. Number one, the world was judged. The Jewish people thought they had judged him. They thought that they had judged him. In reality, Jesus Christ had not only judged them, but he judged the entire world. They thought that they had brought him into the court and rendered their verdict on him. But in reality, Jesus had brought them into his court and rendered his verdict on them. The cross would condemn and judge the world, meaning the Jewish people who rejected him, the leaders who condemned him, Judas who betrayed him, the Roman soldiers who executed him, the whole society of evil men alienated from God who crucified him. And the condemnation is extended beyond that. All the world of the people who are caught up as a children of Satan. All people who rejected Christ. Judged by the cross of Christ. You see, the verdict is in. The sentence is waiting. Every time a person dies, the sentence is executed. But for the whole world, the sentence will be fully executed in the day that he appears a second time to judge. As it says in 17:31, can we read all together? 17:31, please read. Ready? Read. Just given proof of this to everyone by raising him. The world said, we tried Christ and judged him. How wrong they were. He condemned the world. The world, every man in it, condemned to death unless they repent and embrace Christ. Number two, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Satan was dethroned at Calvary. He was dethroned at Calvary. Again, this is a reversal of what he might think. It looked like Satan won. At the cross, when Jesus Christ died, it looked like Satan won. It looked like Satan triumphed. And the devils of hell thought there was a triumph. But in reality, Christ had crushed his head, dealt him the death blow. Now, Satan fights from the death row. He had nothing on Christ. He has nothing on us. He is a conquered, defeated foe. Jesus already crushed his head at the cross, took away his power. He is cast out. And if you will read Revelation chapter 20, he will cast out into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Satan is totally defeated by Christ at the cross. Finally, number 3, it says in verse 32, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If I am crucified," he's not talking about preachers lifting him up, which we should do. He's not talking about people we should point to the cross and lift up Christ, which we should do. But that is not what this is all about. He's saying, if I am crucified, I will draw all men to myself. All men, meaning all Jews, all Gentiles, people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation of the planet, I will draw them all to myself. He at the cross provides the work by which all can be saved. You see, yes, everything is an enigma, everything is reversed. The world thinks it judges him, he judges the world. Satan thinks it condemned him, he was condemned. We look at the Christ at the cross and we assume he is completely defeated. The truth is, he is triumphant at the cross. He has done a work by which we can gather the elect throughout all history. What can we learn from this truth? If we do not still have that personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have not accepted him as our Lord and Savior, then look at the cross. Look at the cross. The cross tells the truth about us. The glory of human achievement is always concerned about how you look on the outside. You cannot do anything from the inside. And the world is full of these self-righteous people who are self-righteous out of pride. Self-righteous because they will not pay the cost involved in confronting their own sin. The cross destroys pride. And the very essence of the cross is that we are hopeless, lost, and fallen, and doomed to eternal hell. And the fact is, we cannot do anything about it. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. We cannot achieve anything through human accomplishment that will ultimately cause God to change his mind about destroying us. We will never glory in the flesh. We will never glory in anything we have achieved, anything we have accomplished. We cannot reconcile to God by human achievement. And so God's Son has to die to reconcile man to God. And the only way to have your sin atoned for on the cross is to believe by faith that Christ paid the penalty for your sins. We have to repent for our sins and accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. That and that alone opens the way to God. Then we glory in the cross because it is the act of divine accomplishment that brings salvation. On the cross, the purpose of God was summed up. On the cross, the purpose of God was worked out. On the cross, the purpose of God was finished. Now to those believers who have accepted the Lord, Jesus Christ as your Lord, our Lord and Savior, you see, our old lives were put to death by the way of the cross. Christ died the death we deserve on the cross. Therefore, our lives are counted as dead before God. And as Christ now lives, our new lives are seen before God as though Christ was living through us, leading a new life. And let us change our perspective in obtaining glory, not by human achievement, but through faithful service to God. A faithful service and not a sacrificial service to God. It has to be a faithful service. What do I mean? What do I mean by that? I just want to quote Dr. Wheeler looking at how we're serving the Lord. Christians frequently talk about making sacrifices to serve God. A church school teacher's remarks, government school salaries are twice as much, but I am sacrificing to serve. A minister comments that if he were in the business world, he will be earning a high six-digit salary. But God called me to this ministry, so I'm happy to make the sacrifice. Right? A missionary home in Porlo might report to the churches, even though we are sacrificing a lot, we are in the center of God's will. There is a long tradition behind these remarks by Peter in Mark 10:28 when he says, "Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. We have left everything to follow you." You see, listen to this. All of these statements concerning service to God miss the mark. It missed the mark. I urge you to think of service to God not as a sacrifice, as nothing, but pure gain. You see, what qualifies as sacrifice? What qualifies as sacrifice? Sacrifice requires surrendering something of true value to you. Right? Sacrifice requires surrendering something of true value to you. You see, value exists in anything that you will take action to keep or gain. A sacrificial act occurs when you turn away from something of value to embrace something of lesser value. That's a sacrifice. But turning away from something of lesser value to receive something of higher value, it is a gain. Consider in this light. It ought to be obvious why the statements above represent a wrong view of service to God. Saying, "I am sacrificing to serve God. I am sacrificing to serve God." It is saying, "I'm turning away from something I value more than God to serve God." I imagine that everyone reading this statement would insist, "That's not what I mean. That's not what I mean." That is exactly my point. We truly never sacrifice to serve God. We truly never sacrifice to serve God. You see, if you're going to look at Mark 10:29 to 30, can we read all together? Mark 10:29 to 30. Let us read. Ready? Read. You see the point. No one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much as this present age. It will give you more. It's not a sacrifice. We gain in serving the Lord and preaching the word of God and sharing the gospel of salvation to other people. So I urge you to stop thinking about serving God as a sacrifice. All the sacrifices have been done by Jesus on the cross. He has done that on the cross. Rather think in terms of you gain flowing out of the same service. It's more blessing. So let us serve Him faithfully and blessing will overflow 100-fold. To recap our message, what we have done today, there are 3 enigmas to the glory of the glory of the cross. The enigma of the Son's anguish, the enigma of the Father's answer, the enigma of the cross as accomplishment. And I want you to leave this particular verse. We can take this home and retain it in our heart. Let us read all together. Ready? Read. "And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live in the Son of God who loved me." Amen. Let's pray. Let's bow our head in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your word is life and light. We thank you for your living, abiding word. Father, we thank you for the greatness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the results of the cross have been going on ever since the event how the cross reaches back in history and forward in history to gather all who believe. We thank you for the majesty of the cross. We thank you that in his dying and death, bearing all our sins, you have given us eternal life through faith in Christ in hope of seeing you face to face. Oh, what a glorious cross. I pray, Lord, that you will save those who are lost. Help us to be able to share the good news of salvation by faith through Christ to our loved ones and friends, to other people, to come to him with repentance and seek forgiveness for sin, knowing that you will grant forgiveness and to put their lives in his hand. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name we pray.